Now for our main text this morning, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 14, is verses 26 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to God, to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another setting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forsake the speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that your word, your inspired, inerrant, infallible word has been read. Lord, again, we pray that we hear a word from you, a spoken word, a preached word, as your scriptures are expounded and applied this morning and to our lives. Lord, give me the words to speak, Lord, as a conduit. But Lord, I pray that you'd also touch your people, that they may hear your word and take what is rightly divided and apply it to their lives. Oh God, as we learn with our confessions this morning, the Westminster Second Question, that, Lord, our job is to glorify you and enjoy you. And we know, Lord, the only possible way that we can do that is to know what is in your Bible, what is in your word. And this includes every word spoken and written that is collected for us. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us with this very difficult text to understand, but a text, Lord, that you have spoken to your church of Corinth, that you also speak to us. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. Well, we're continuing on our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Today will be the last day of chapter 14. Next Sunday, I will begin chapter 15, as is my method of preaching. Chapter 15 deals with the resurrection, a profound book of the Bible that I'm looking forward to preaching and teaching to you. So I'm in the middle of that now. But today we're going to wrap up chapter 14. And as you know, chapters 12, 13, 14 go together. And I opened up with Leviticus again this morning, with Nadab and Abihu. Now, why is that important? Here in the Reformed tradition, which we Presbyterians are part of, we believe that there's a principle for worship. And this principle of worship has been called the regulative principle of worship. You have another one called the normative principle. I won't get into all of that, but we as Presbyterians Reformed, we believe in the regulated principle of worship. What we mean by that is that we believe that God is the one that regulates our worship. That we're not free to do anything we want. That if God has not commanded it or logically deduced from Scripture, we don't do it. And this is why, you know, the elements of worship is baptism, because Jesus commanded us to baptize in his name. The Lord's Supper is part of that. When you read the New Testament, it's many elements of worship: the reading of God's word, the preaching, teaching of God's word, the singing of hymns and psalms. All these are part and elements of worship. An element of worship is an activity that you do in worship. And I think that in the Old Testament that we read this morning, Nadab and Abihu is a very good example of the regulated principle of worship. That God had regulated the nation of Israel to worship Him. And that was for their good. Because God is a holy God. And what are we, by the way? We're sinners. What happens when sinful man approaches a holy God? Poof. Always think of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You remember that movie? When I was a kid, they opened up and they said, "Now don't look at the ark." But the other people did and it destroyed them. I think of that, so to speak, of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You've got God Almighty who's with tabernacling with the nation of Israel. And they're sinners. Now read about it. Terrible sinners. And God says, "Now listen, as sinners, as you approach me to worship, there has to be regulations to protect you." Okay? When Nadab and Abihu were giving certain regulations to regulate the fire, unfortunately, they did something wrong. Now, I'm not sure of all that's going on in that text, but I believe that God had already lit a fire. God had lit a fire in the temple. And I think what happened was maybe Nadab and Abihu got a bick or something, got their own fire going. Something that they did that broke the regulations, and God said that because of that, so offering strange fire, God destroyed the sons, killed them, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now in that text, it's very explicit that the regulative principle of worship is important. When we worship God, it's got to be according to God's regulation in His Word. Another area that I would turn to is an example of the regulative principle of worship is what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you recall, 2 Sundays ago when I was preaching from Corinthians, Paul gives us a couple of principles to guide our worship. The one particular principle that Paul gives to guide our worship is the guidance of prophecy and tongues. I'm not going to get into all that again. If you were there, and if you weren't there, you can go online and listen to the tape. But Paul lays down a certain regulations for the whole church. And remember, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14 are all dealing with the context of corporate worship. Okay? So Paul is regulating this church, which is in confusion. You remember what I said a few Sundays ago? 2 or 3 people were prophesying, 2 or 3 people speaking in tongues. You've got this person competing against Brent. Brent's trying to sing, and Bradley is jumping up here trying to take his place. That's kind of the strange stuff that was happening in this church. It was discord. And Paul lays down the law. So the first principle Paul gives, he admonishes their worship. And into his admonition of their worship, he lays down certain principles. Well, today, in the continuation of my sermon, Paul gives a second regulation of worship. Paul now admonishes or gives an admonition to women in worship. And this is verses 33b to 38. So this is where we're going to be preaching from this morning. Now, I'm looking around and I'm noticing that you don't have your pitchforks with you. Because I asked you last Sunday before that I'm going to be preaching this very controversial sermon, this text. Please do not bring your pitchforks. I'm looking around and everybody's safe. Of course, you guys didn't know I was preaching on it. So, that's why you don't have your pitchforks. So, again, this will be controversial, but as you know, as your pastor, I don't steer away from controversy. I preach the Word of God and let God's Word speak for itself. So, are we ready? All right? Remember, I'm the messenger, but I do want us to understand the text before we make application. Because, to be honest with you, there's those on the right who abuse this text, and there's those on the left, obviously, who abuse this text, right? Both male chauvinists and feminists all together, but the Bible, remember, critiques both. The Bible rejects and critiques male chauvinism as well as feminism. So just let God's Word speak. All right. Now, as I said, Paul goes from a sort of general exhortation and admonition to men and women in the context of worship. Now he's admonishing women in particular. Now what does this mean? This does not mean that the men were not causing confusion. It doesn't mean that the men were not causing discord in this church. the men in this church were causing discord, for sure. That's why Paul gives a stipulation regarding tongues and prophecy and worship. But now, Paul is addressing the women. You know, I can imagine hearing this letter written that by Paul, read the first time to this church. And I'm pretty sure everybody knew who were the troublemakers, right? Imagine me being a guest preacher and I knew all the problems that was going on in this church or another church and start name dropping and people start looking, well, that's Sister So-and-so he's talking about. So this is what Paul is doing. He's addressing the women. Now you have to say, why does he do this? Now the reason is because the women were taking the lead in parading the showy gifts. Remember, one of the problems of this church, that people had gifts, spiritual gifts, and they were showing off, right? Well, these women, not all the women, but enough women in the church were parading their showy gifts. And not only that, the women of Corinth were, and here's one of the problems, usurping the place of men in worship. That's right. The men and the women weren't really having the right orders in worship. And the women were leading the men, and the men were following the women. The very opposite of what Paul said should be done. Husbands were silent. Husbands were silent and submissive while their wives were taking the lead role in worship. So that's a particular problem that was having. Let me read for you again, if you will. We're going to look at verses 33b. 33b is the end of chapter 14, verse 33. Watch what Paul says here. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now let me kind of massage this text, and explain the context of Paul's admonition. Now let me, as I said, explain it, what Paul means by women to keep quiet. Now, before I explain this text, do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Chapter 11, 3. Remember when Paul said this, quote, "What I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God." And let me deal with this for a while before we get back to our main text. If you recall, Paul is laying down a universal order that applies to the church, but also to society. Paul teaches here three orders of creation. Here they are. Christ is the head of all men. Second, men are the head of women. Women can be interpreted wife as well, both. And the Father, that is the Father God, is the head of Christ. Now this is the principle that we must understand before we go any further. Christ is the head of all men, not just believing men, but all men. Remember the book of Philippians where Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is what? Lord. Lord is kurios. It means king, or translated as can be Messiah as well, because the Messiah was king. That Jesus is king and Lord. Paul also says that the Father is over Christ. That is to say, Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the second vicegerent, obeyed the Father. And what do we learn in John 14, 31? Jesus said this about the Father and his relationship with him. "What I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father, rise up and let us go." Jesus is teaching there that when he came here on earth, that he was here to obey the Father. And you recall in Luke chapter 22, 42, Jesus says this, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your what? Will be done." Jesus didn't want to take on the wrath of God. He didn't want to die on the cross. It was a scary, painful thing. But he submitted to the Father. He says, "Father, I will submit to you because you're the one leading me." Now, these two relationships are not controversial, are they? What's controversial is the second one that Paul sandwiches between Christ and man and God and Christ. The second of these three is man over woman. And Houston, there's a problem with this one. You know, it's easy in our modern church culture today for Christians to accept that man is subject and submissive to the authority of Christ. It is not controversial to our modern church culture for Christians to accept that Christ, in fact, is subject to the Father God. But here's where our feathers get ruffled. They get ruffled when we hear Paul say, as a principle that pervades the universe, that women or the wife is subject and submissive to the authority of the husband or the man. Now in context, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says head, he doesn't mean source. Paul means headship or authority. Enlarge. Why? Because if head means source, then God would be the source of Christ, making Jesus a creation of God the Father. But Scripture is very clear that Jesus is equal to God the Father in His worth, equal to God the Father in His value, equal to God the Father in His essence. As our creeds say, the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is consubstantial in essence with the Father. No big deal there, right? Scripture teaches that. So it's obvious from the text that what is meant by head is authority. And what Paul is teaching is a very important principle, that male authority or headship in relationship to female submission is the God-ordained order in all spheres of life, family, the church, and society. And let me emphasize that a wife submitting to her husband or a woman submitting to male leadership in the church does not mean that women are inferior. Okay? So if there's any male chauvinists here, just do away with that concept. It's not the case. Women are not inferior. In other words, men and women are equal, the Bible says, in value. Men and women are equal in merit. Men and women are equal in essence. They didn't teach that and believe that in the ancient world, especially in Paul's world, the Greeks and Romans. But the Scripture has always taught that. Men are not inherently smarter. Isn't that right, wives? Your husband are not inherently smarter, right? Men are not inherently better. Men are not inherently more valuable. Men are not inherently more competent than their female counterparts, who is said to be an authority over the female. The inequality, please get this, is in status. The inequality is in leadership. Another way to say this is that men and women do not have equal roles, though women are equal in worth, value, in intellect, etc. Men and women have, get this, complementarian roles. The Bible teaches that the relationship between men and women complement one another. The Bible does not teach an egalitarian relationship with men and women, right? It teaches a complementarian view. So the role of husband and wife complements one another. Children are to honor both the father and the mother in submission. But understand, biblically, the wife is to obey her husband in submission, and the husband is to lead the wife in love. And I remember one time I was doing a wedding, and I go by the Scripture to submit, and the girl was like, "Oh, I can't say submit." I said, "Well, if you want me to be your pastor and do this, you're going to repeat after me. If not, see ya." And so we had an interesting conversation. I explained what the Bible meant by submission and all that jazz from Scripture. So that's the sort of the relationship here. Now, let us go back to our context of 1 Corinthians 14. Here, Paul is talking within the context of worship that women were not to speak and to keep silent. Now, here's the question. Is Paul saying that when women come to church, they're to be seen and not heard? Y'all remember as kids? I don't know about y'all's generation. We grew up, the kids would be what? Seen and not heard. Right? You know, unless an adult asks you a question, they don't really want to know, right? My parents would say, "Carl, whatever you do, do not interrupt the adults. They're speaking. It'd be seen and not heard." So is Paul basically teaching this sort of women are to be seen and not heard? Let me say this categorically, unequivocally, no. Paul is not giving a blanket statement here. No, for two reasons. Two things. One, everyone was speaking out of turn. That was the problem in the church. More so for the women, right? You've got a lot of people speaking, and most of it was going on with the women, and the women were interrupting the prophets while they were giving their lesson. Paul is admonishing the women that if you have a theological question, wait till you get home after worship to your husbands and ask the question. Don't interrupt the preacher, right? Wait till later on and ask your question. Now, before I go to my second reason here, practical note. Are you ready, men? Here it is. Men, are you knowledgeable enough and spiritual head of your house enough where if your wife would ask you a theological, biblical question, are you able to answer that knowledgeably? Do you really know the Bible well enough, better than your wife, to answer her questions? Or do you know college football better? Or maybe you know the Steelers better? You know, which is it? And that's okay to know college football and all the stats, but you know, you really need to know your Bible better than all of that, because your wife, as well as the children, may have a question, and are you able to answer? Amen? So Paul is not giving, please, an absolute statement that women are to be seen and not heard. This was a particular issue within the church. That's why Paul brings it up. Secondly, however, now I'm not going to get you off the hook, because this is the controversial part. Second, here's the other problem. Women were taking leadership roles, as I said, taking leadership roles over men in the church by teaching lessons and prophesying during worship in a mixed company like this. In short, they were taking a pastoral, they were taking a preaching, they were taking a teaching official role in the church. So Paul is admonishing them not to do that. Now, if you think I'm just reading too much into this, well, how about 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12? Let me read it for you. And then I'm going to go back to this and read it again. Paul says, quote, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submission." Sounds just like 1 Corinthians 14. But listen to what he says. "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. Rather, she's to remain quiet," unquote. That's a supporting text from Paul. Paul is not saying that under no circumstances can a woman not teach. Now again, Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team. You remember they got together and they were teaching Apollos. Not talking about that. Paul is talking about this. Paul is teaching that women are not permitted to teach authoritatively over men in the context of worship. This is explicitly talking about the teaching role of a pastor. In other words, we can say very clearly, women are not called to be preachers. Never, ever. Paul explains why women cannot teach. It's because teaching implies what? A rank of authority. An authority that God has not given. Now let's just simmer there for a while and think about that. Now I could go on and on and on and on and on and give you more scriptures to validate this, but these two scriptures simply preclude female authority in the church with mixed company. Before I go to my next point, let me give you two objections that people will give me. One is this. Some argue that Paul is talking about a particular context at Corinth. He's not talking about all churches. He's not giving an absolute principle. Women are not to exercise authority, pastoral authority in the church. What they say is this. Paul is giving us a principle relative to Corinth. Women are not at the church of Corinth to exercise authority. Now, the reason why this objection won't cut it is because it ignores the plain teaching that Paul gives us in the text. Look very carefully here right now at verse 33. I want y'all to look at it, to make sure your pastor's not making things up. Look at verse 33. The last part of 33. Into verse 34. Here it is again. What does he say? "As in all the churches of the saints..." Here you go, 34. "The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission." Watch what he says here at the end. "As the law also says." I want you to notice something. Paul says, all in all the churches of the saints. Paul is regulating all churches, not just Corinth. You get that? This is universal. This principle is an absolute principle. And to make sure Paul is clear, notice what he says here. As the law also says. Interesting. When Paul says law, he means the Old Testament. In other words, the rest of the Bible teaches this absolute principle of female subjection and male authority in the church. And if you are still not sure, listen to the grounding of Paul's argument in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. Let me go back to that again, as I promised you. Paul says again, let a woman learn quietly in all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but rather she is to remain quiet. But look at verse 13. If you're jotting this down, this is important. How does Paul ground this? He grounds it in natural law. He says, quote, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, you see that right there. Paul is not grounding this in culture. Paul is going way back to the Old Testament to ground it in creation. Paul grounds it in creation. Paul grounds his justification not only by virtue of the authority as apostle, and not only in Scripture. He grounds his justification based on the order of creation, so much for this notion of it being relative. However, I know some will say this. Hold on, Pastor. Didn't God raise up women in the Old Testament to lead men like Deborah? Let me read for you, if I could, John Calvin's quote. And I think it's a simple quote, but it makes the point. Calvin says this, quote, if anyone brings forth by way of objection Deborah, Judges 4:4, and others of the same class, of whom we read that they were at one time appointed by the command of God to govern the people, the answer is easy. He says, no big deal, Calvin says. He says, quote, extraordinary acts done by God do not overturn the ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we should be bound. Accordingly, if women at one time held the office of prophets and teachers, and that too when they were supernaturally called to it by the Spirit of God, he who is above all law might do this. But being a particular case, this is not opposed to the constant and ordinary system of government. Did you catch that? Paul is simply saying, yes, in ordinary circumstances, in salvation history, God does miraculous things. He parts the Red Sea. But when was the last time you saw the sea parted? When was it? God raised people from the dead. When has that happened last? God raised up judges like Deborah during the time of history of salvation. But what Calvin is saying, what Paul is saying, but in these ordinary days of just normal church government, these extraordinary things do not happen unless God does it in an extraordinary manner. Now, I know that there are still some people who will have a problem with the principles of regulation that Paul has laid down. But instead of me defending Paul, I'm going to let Paul defend himself. Like the old saying, the word of God is like a lion. And just as you don't have to defend a lion, how do you defend a lion? You just let the lion out of the cage, right, to defend himself. Well, likewise, I'm going to let Paul out of his cage to defend himself. I'm going to let Paul to speak for himself. But look at verses 36 and 38. Look at what we read here. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are commanded of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, beloved, if you know anything about Paul, he's being sarcastic. Paul is basically looking at his detractors. Maybe looking at us who do not like what Paul has to say. And Paul's answer to you this morning, if you don't like his word, he says, did you write the Bible? He says, are you the lawmaker? If you are a true prophet, if you're really spiritual, then you will know that what I'm saying is commanded by God because I'm an apostle of the Lord. If not, if you don't acknowledge this, Paul says, you're just phony. You're a fake prophet. If you reject my teaching, then you are in open rebellion against God. So you need to hear. You need to obey. That's basically what Paul is saying. So the next time someone says to you, well, that's Paul. Jesus never taught on this. Take them to this text and then just drop your mic. It's over. Paul has spoken by the word of the Lord. In conclusion, let me give you Paul's last exhortation. This is in verses 39 and 40. Paul's exhortation here is to decency and in order. So in conclusion, Paul gives us this last one. His exhortation, as I said, is to decency. He says, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done what? Decently and in order. We Presbyterians like that, don't we? You know, every Presbyterian meeting I've ever been to, we've always quoted that. Decently and in order. You ever wonder what decently means? Beautiful. Beautiful. There should be a beauty, beloved, to our worship. There should be an order to our worship. A God-ordained regulation of worship full of beauty and order. Beloved, why should worship be done decently and in order? It's because of this. Because moral decency and order reflects the character of God. Our worship and our lives must reflect the order of God. It must reflect the beauty of God. Beloved, may God be manifest always in our worship. May the beauty of our music and the order of the message of God's word always seek to engage our minds and to edify the soul. I like what one preacher said. If God is manifest and the people of God are edified, then beloved, the church will be multiplied. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, as we end our study, Father, on chapters 12 through 14. Lord, we've learned a lot. We've learned a lot about spiritual gifts. We've learned a lot about the place of tongues and its purposes. We've learned so much about love in chapter 13. But Lord, as we end this, we learn also a lot about order and worship and how, oh God, that you have ordained your church and how you've given your church officers, and Lord, how you have ordained the relationships between men and women in a complementarian way, not in a way that competes, but a way that complements. Lord, I pray that in the midst of so much confusion in our culture, where, Lord, men, Lord, act more like women, and women act more like men, and all this gender fluidity and things that are going on, we know, Lord, that the result of that, or the effect of that, Lord, is really to bring confusion in our world. And we know, Lord, that Satan is a god of this confusing world. But Lord, we know that as your church, we're not part of this world. We're in this world, but not of the world. We pray, Lord, that in our churches, all the true churches, Lord, that we would reflect that order in our worship. Lord, help us always be guided by your word. Help us, Father, to realize if there's anything in our service, any ideology, any theology that doesn't fit according to the system of your word, that, Lord, that we would jettison. And, Lord, that we would seek to serve you, to worship you, and to glorify you. And we know that by doing this, Lord, our worship reflects your nature, Lord, the nature of order, the nature of beauty. So, Father God, we pray that you'd continue to infuse and instill order and beauty in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church family, and also, Lord, in the lives of society, Lord, that we, the church, may speak truth to this confused and perverted and disordered society that we live in. But yet, Lord, we're not called to change our society. We're called to be a witness to a greater society, which is the kingdom of God. So, Lord, we pray that everything we do reflects the order and the beauty of your kingdom. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.